Lord, it's good to be here. It's always good to be here. We so appreciate this church and what you have made it to be over the years. We've been in existence since 1929, and certainly the culture around us has changed. Society has changed. Values have changed. We've had a lot of different pastors of this particular church over the years, and some were here for a long time. Some were here just a matter of months, from what I can tell from old church council minutes. But Lord, we thank you for keeping your hand upon Family Life Church in Waukegan, Illinois, for all these times. We are thankful that we know that even today, your word is going forth from this place. And we still are preaching the same gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is the one and the only one who can save our souls from sin. Lord, as we open up your word this morning right now, I pray that you might encourage each and every heart that's here today. Thank you for this precious word and for the innumerable ways that it brings encouragement to our life and encourages us to walk the walk, to hold on to faith and good works, and to keep trusting you no matter what we're in the midst of or what lies ahead in the future. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There is something about adventures that appeals to the human spirit. And some of you will remember the name Larry Walters, who soared to fame literally on a lawn chair in 1982. He was a North Hollywood truck driver with no balloon experience, no pilot experience, but he decided to buy 45 weather balloons from an Army-Navy surplus store, and he bought a stash of helium. He attached the balloons to his lawn chair, filled the balloons with helium. He took along, as you might imagine, a six-pack of beer, a BB gun, and a camera, which he never had a chance to use on his journey. A couple of friends untethered the chair from the ground, and up he went, up, up, and away. The balloon shot 16,000 feet, that's 3 miles, above Long Beach, California, and was seen by at least two commercial airline pilots. He ended up, thankfully, living to tell about it. He was fined $4,000 for the stunt, which I think is pretty small, given the stir that it caused. But why would he do such a thing? He said that since he was 13 years of age, he dreamed of going up into the clear blue sky in a weather balloon. By the grace of God, I fulfilled my dream. Jeff, you're going to love this. He says, but I wouldn't do this again for anything. Now, I don't recommend an adventure like that, but there is something about the human spirit that thrives on adventure. And maybe I alluded to it talking about my memories of when we were looking for a church to pastor and all that enthusiasm and not knowing where we'd go and how it would turn out. My eyes go over to this Filipino section, even though some of you in the middle are Filipino. And you guys, you know, a lot of you came from the Philippines. And what an adventure to plan and dream and one day have it come about and not know what life would look like, and yet there was something in your human spirit that made you say yes to that adventure, not knowing what it would look like. Anytime we move to another locale is an adventure. Buying a house, Karen, you moved from Park City, where you were for years, decades, all of a sudden you bought a house in Zion, Illinois. That was an adventure, wasn't it, Karen? Yes, it was. Starting a new job is an adventure. Starting college. Bill, what you've just done at Trinity in your retirement, is that an adventure or what? It is. Starting a relationship. How many of you remember that or in the throes of it or right now? And that being in a relationship is an adventure. Getting married is an adventure. You never know what lies ahead, do you? You never know what awaits you. Snowboarding down a hill is an adventure. Water skiing is an adventure. I remember back when I used a downhill ski, when I first started, I just still into my chest get that same feeling I had when I got off the ski lift and for the first time, you're at the top of the hill and, you know, something in your chest just does butterflies or something, because there's no way down. You can't take the ski lift back down if you chicken out. You have to go down this hill. And yet there's something that drove me on and drives others like me to do things like that. Taking a missions trip is an adventure. We'd like to see a lot more of you do that in the near future, something Beth and I talk about a lot. Remodeling a bathroom is an adventure. Anytime you decide to do anything to your house, a new door, a new floor, anything, it's always an adventure. Becoming an empty nester is an adventure. We know that too well. It's not our favorite time of life, probably, but it's an adventure. Aging is an adventure. Nothing really prepares you for aging, the aging process. But you who are young here, don't worry about it. You'll never have to deal with it. It'll never be you that's getting old. There's a lot of things that we can say about being a Christian. But one thing we can't say is that it's boring or comfortable. Because when we are a serious follower of Jesus Christ, when we're a serious disciple, not just messing around, not just playing around, not a Sunday Christian or a little lip service to the Lord and the rest of my life is mine, but when we're really serious about following Jesus, that life is the life of adventure. We head into, as an old song used to say, what did the old song used to say? The Glorious Unknown. Remember that song from... Yeah, that one. Yeah. What was the guy that sang that? Stephen Curtis. Okay. We head off in the glorious unknown. And oddly, even if we're not a serious disciple, life is still an unknown. It's just maybe not as glorious. But when you're serious about following Christ, you head into the glorious unknown, not knowing when he will suddenly put something in front of you you didn't expect, good or bad, seemingly, not knowing when he'll suddenly say it's time to move or time to get a different job or move to a different country. I think of our friends Bob and Ann Epperson, and who pastors in Iowa, Winterset, Iowa, where Lauren came from. They were there for a long time. I thought they would die in Winterset, Iowa. And about 5 years ago, they suddenly announced their retirement and said, but we're not retiring, we're going to Papua New Guinea as missionaries. And so white-haired Bob Epperson and his wife went to Papua New Guinea. They just now, like this month, are returning. They just picked up all their belongings. They were there 5 years. Felt like God said, our time is over. And I look at them and I admire them. Like, that's an adventure. So they retired from pastoring, but they weren't saying, it's time to put our feet up. But they're open to what adventure the Lord might have for them at this stage in their life. And I'm sure they have a lot more going on right now. When we follow the Lord, we don't know what kind of places he'll take us. Some of the places will be very rich and very verdant, very pleasant, very blessed. It'll be those times when we feel like we are the most favored children of the God Most High. But there's also times of exceedingly dry wildernesses. There's times when we feel like we have fallen off a cliff and we're hanging on only by a branch. And that's why the cover of your bulletin this morning has the picture that it does, brought to the brink. Because there are those times, as believers, that we feel like we're at the brink. We're over the edge. Nothing makes any sense. We don't know if we're going to live or die, whether we'll survive to tell about this, how it's going to turn out. And if you've never been in some of those places, I can assure you, if you're a follower of Jesus, you will be. You'll face times when you really don't know what's going on, why it's going on, and how the next chapter or the final chapter will be written. When we follow Jesus, there's times when we're crying tears of joy, and we say, like King David did at one point, Lord, who am I that I have such blessing upon my life? But there are also times when we live in gut-wrenching agony. Following Christ is like no other. It's always an adventure. And I hope we're open to that. I hope we don't get to any stage in our life where we just kind of say, Lord, I'm done with adventure. I just want stability and predictability. Personally, Beth and I don't want to ever get to that point. Why? Because our lives aren't ours. They belong to Him. And so we always try to consciously stay open to what the Lord might have for us. And I hope you're the same. I would call your attention this morning to a wonderful text from 2 Kings chapter 4. You would turn there now. 2 Kings chapter 4, and we'll read the first 7 verses. We're going to meet a lady here whose life as a follower of God was an adventure. 2 Kings chapter 4. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my 2 children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons, and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." This widow's husband had been one of a company of prophets that followed Elisha around, and they were known as the School of the Prophets. And these schools might have been founded by Samuel, who we've been talking about a lot, Bill, on Wednesday night in Bible study. These schools flourished under the time of Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha. And don't think of them as some kind of a monastic order, but more as theological students who helped the prophets, learned from the prophets, were discipled by the prophets, and would one day take the prophet's place in Israel. The widow's husband had been one such student in the school of the prophets. The husband revered the Lord, he served the Lord, he dedicated his life to the Lord, and he was respected. He was one of those, and might I say, one of the few, who kept his integrity in a time of general apostasy. And apostasy means turning from the Lord. He was one of 7,000 who had not given their lives over, to serving and worshiping Baal. But now he, the woman's husband, was dead. Though a good man, a godly man, he was now dead. Do good prophets live forever? Do faithful pastors live forever? Do good Christians live forever? Do good husbands live forever? Do good wives live forever? Obviously, the answer is no. No one is spared the stroke of death. Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, no one is exempt physical death. And we expounded a bit on that last Sunday in our message. And this man dies, but he dies owing money and owing a lot of money. And there's nothing to suggest that he had contracted the debts by extravagant living or living beyond his means or anything like that. It's not said at all. It wasn't his fault that he hadn't lived long enough to attend Financial Peace University, of course. And even though debt is strongly discouraged in the Word of God, those who fear God can, for sure, at times find themselves in debt through situations beyond their control. We can have accidents happen to us. We can have bad health, run up a lot of medical bills and hospital bills. We can be victims of crime. We can be victims of lawsuits. This guy might even have lost his money through the influence of Jezebel and her persecution. historically, there was a lot of tension, just like there's tension today between Christians and voodoo practitioners in the nation of Haiti. There's tension in our country right now between Christians and small business owners. So we don't know why this prophet lost his money. Might have very likely through nothing that was controllable by him. But he dies, and his wife is left with the debt. And she's left in a very bad way because Mosaic law said that when someone owed money, the creditor could take the person or their children as slaves until the year of Jubilee. So the prophet's widow was desperate. They were going to take her boys away from her, all she had in life, and make them slaves. And imagine, if you will, being in her shoes, being in her sandals, and thinking of the questions that might have raced through her head. The kind of questions that race through our heads, too. Where is God now? Haven't we, my husband and I, faithfully served the Lord? Haven't we sacrificed for you, God? What was the sense in following the Lord all these years? Maybe we should have lived like everybody else and not given our lives in the service and worship of God. Has God brought me to this point to let me die here? Is this the end of the road, this the end of my life, end of my joy? This widow would have had the same kind of questions that enter our minds at times when we're brought to the brink. But she musters enough courage, maybe we could even inject the word faith there, to go to Elisha, the man of God. And I think you pick up from this text that there's not a lot of niceties when she approaches Elisha. There's not a lot of small talk and kind of catching up on each other, but that she comes in a point of desperation. She comes in a point of tearful desperation. And the prophet, knowing that something's wrong, maybe even he knew what happened, maybe he probably did know that the husband had died, he says to her, "What shall I do for you? What shall I do for you?" And I love his willingness to hear her problem and to help. And don't you think that this serves as a lesson to us, that as God's representatives, we ought to show the heart of God and have that willingness to hear people's problems and hear what kind of help that they need. And doesn't it even show us something about the very heart of God? That God is a God who is willing to have us come and pour out our heart before him. And he's a God who's willing to help and not brush us off to the side. Now, what is the human response to someone's problems? You and I know that all too often the human response, maybe even our response, spoken or unspoken, is, well, it must have been their fault. They must have done something. He must have done something. Or we even think, well, what goes around comes around. God is paying them back for something. It's their karma. If they had done things differently, they wouldn't be in this situation. And it's so easy to say those kinds of things when we're sitting comfortably. When our life is good and easy, and that poor Joe over there, their life's falling apart. It's so easy, isn't it, in our hearts to be critical. And even if we don't say things publicly, to think in our hearts negative thoughts about people. And it's surely how Job's friends responded to Job, isn't it? They did not stay his friends during his suffering. When everything was stripped from him, they weren't friends anymore. They became judges. They became judges of Job. And if you know the whole story, you know that God heavily rebuked the friends for not staying friends. You can learn a lot from that. Thankfully, God does not respond that way when we run to him. A Christian has no other option but to walk by faith. There's not another different brand of Christianity in the Bible. You can have a brand of Christianity that, well, this one requires walking by faith, but this one over here, you don't need to walk by faith. You just kind of enjoy life. Now, there's only one kind of Christianity in the Bible, only one kind of disciple. not different levels. It's not a gold level and a silver level and a bronze level. There's only one form, and it's a walk that requires faith. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. I don't want to get sidetracked this morning, but I will just throw this out so maybe you can be thinking about it as I'm thinking about it. Lately, I've been struck with how many times in the Bible God tells people, fear not, do not be afraid. And I'm struck by it because I know how quickly the response of fear comes to me. And I know from talking to you that fear is such a quick response. And sometimes we almost take the attitude that, well, I can't help it. I can't help it because of this impending threat. And it's almost like, don't tell me not to be afraid because I have to be afraid. And yet so often in the scripture, the Lord rebukes fear and says, do not be afraid. Be of good courage. And I'm guessing at some point I'm going to preach on this because it's something that's brewing and perking in me. But hopefully the Lord will use just this to deposit right now. So you'll be thinking about that as you run across scriptures in your daily devotions where the Lord says, do not be afraid. Hopefully you'll be thinking about that and be less quick to respond in fear and more quick to say, I am going to trust God. I don't know what it's going to look like, how it's going to end up, what's going to happen, but I am going to face this with trust and not with fear. That's an aside. The Lord will frequently bring us to situations that are too big for us. Can I hear an amen to that? Okay. I read a book once called The Noticer, and the main character says, now I don't know how many churches you'd hear this in, certainly not in any of the faith and prosperity churches that are out there, but the main character in that book says that everyone is either in a crisis, coming out of a crisis, or headed for a crisis. Personally, I believe that's true. Maybe you don't, and I love you if you don't, but I think that pretty much describes life. Either you've just come out of a crisis, you're in a crisis, or right around the bend, there's coming a crisis. And many people cower from that, and they run from that, and they even perhaps form their theology denying that. Many people try to keep everything safe and comfortable. And who doesn't like things safe and comfortable? I do. I like safety nets. But I don't see God calling us to that or promising that that's what it's supposed to look like if we are a follower of Jesus. God would say to us, be strong and courageous and do not fear. Like when Peter stepped out of the boat. Remember the other disciples who were in the boat? They opted for a more comfortable wait and see kind of attitude. They're just kind of sitting there watching to see what's going to happen when Peter steps out of the boat. And Peter, though he faltered because he took his eyes off Jesus and began to sink, he could still always to his dying day say, hey, I walked on water. None of the other disciples could ever say that. All they could say is, hey, I sat in the boat and watched Peter walk on water. So being a person that walks by faith and isn't controlled by fear is not a bad place to be. The glorious unknown that we mentioned before. God will bring us to mountains that are too tall for us, to waters that are too deep for us, to fires that are way too hot for us. One thing you'll hear a lot in our church here is that Jesus has to be Lord of our lives. I don't know how many thousands of times I've said it, and I hope you hear it. I hope you get it. I hope you adjust your life accordingly. Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. He's either Lord of all or not Lord at all. If we have seriously made Jesus Lord of our life, and to be honest, it's something you have to renew and redecide every day. It's just like a marriage vows, and that's one of the things I put in marriage vows, that marriage vow has to be renewed and redecided each new day that the young couple faces. Some of you have been married by me, remember that line probably. Well, it's the same with Jesus being Lord of our lives. You've got to renew that every morning. Redecide every day, Jesus, you're Lord of my life today. I'm not on the throne. You are. Hebrews 11 contains, as you know, the Hall of Faith. And if you don't know, go home and read Hebrews 11 today. It's like a museum of faith. And some of the people mentioned are famous names in Scripture, some of the great men and women of the Bible. Some are just everyday kind of people. But each had to walk by faith, and it lists those some of those that did, that successfully approached life by faith. It's about everyday people. They were in desperate situations, but they trusted God. And I think it's pretty cool that the Lord would include a chapter in the Bible that's a museum, a wax museum, if you will, of people who walk by faith. And I happen to think that he's constantly adding to it all the time. By now, there's probably millions of people that he includes in his heavenly Hebrews chapter 11. People that he can say, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my servant Samantha or my servant Joey or whatever it is? They've walked by faith. They trusted me. They laid down their life for me. I, for one, would like to be included in God's museum of faith. I don't want to put me in a special category of, well, he started by faith, he didn't finish, or he was scared all the time. He was fearful all the time. I'd like to be in the side of the museum of faith. George, he trusted me. He trusted me when the times were bleak. He trusted me when he was all alone. He kept his courage. He kept his faith. We all come to points when we feel like we're being stretched to the point that we will literally break. It's not every day, of course. But those seasons when you just feel like God's put you in such a stretching device that if one more thing happens, I'm going to lose it. If you've been there, you don't have to say yes. But I know some of you have. Where you don't think you can handle one more thing. And yet God allows us to be in those spots. But I want you to hear today that he is always faithful. He is always faithful. And he will use those events to shape our character and to make us strong. He uses them to give us experiences that are our experiences with him. No one can ever take away from us. We come out of them stronger in faith, stronger in our love for Jesus, and we come out of them with a testimony on our lips. And it's a testimony that's personal, meaning it means more to us than it does to anybody else. I mean, have you ever had a tremendous thing that God did? I mean, you're just overwhelmed, you're joyful, you're happy, you're just thrilled with how he demonstrated himself in your life, and you share it with another believer, and they're kind of yawning. Have you ever had that happen? And they're not impressed, and you're thinking, what's wrong? Well, nothing's wrong with them, but it's not their testimony. They weren't in the brink of the end like you were and experienced God's deliverance. And so we'll always mean more to you. Nothing. Don't get upset when people don't respond to your testimonies. But it's your testimony. And nobody can ever take that away from you. And when you meet those people, and we all meet them, who try to bring down our faith a notch and try to lower our expectation of who God is. You have those people? You go in your mind's eye at that point to what those times when God came through for you. And you refresh your mind. You think of those memories of when God came through. You were desperate and he came through. And what's cool about those times is you know it wasn't coincidence. You know it couldn't happen by coincidence. Dare I share an experience that we had a few weeks ago? I'm going to make this really short. I'm going to give you the short version of it, okay? My wife and I bought a used car a few weeks ago. And at the dealer we went to, we we tested the car. I said, I'll take it. He drew up one of those legal-sized sheets of paper with the prices and all and handed it to me. And because of the background, which I won't go into, I decided I wasn't going to haggle. I wasn't going to negotiate. I wasn't going to fight with him. It was a fair price. I said, I'll take it. He pulls back from his chair. He said, don't tell anybody I did this. He said, I'm going to make a flat X number of dollars on this car because we're going to get rid of it anyway. So I'm not going to make any more if I charge you more. He said, you seem like nice people. Give me that sheet back. He said, I'll be back. And he went off and he came back and he had taken $500 off the first price. And so the bottom line was accordingly $500 less. And have you ever heard of that happening in a car dealership?
No.
I agreed on the price. I said, I'll take it at that price. And he says, no, you won't. And I told Beth, I said, you know, I said, if I tell people that, they're not going to believe me. But I'm telling you it today. And that's just a small example. Small because it just involves money. Money isn't very important. It's just money. And yet, nobody can take that away from me. Nobody can tell me, well, you know, that happens a lot in dealers, you know. No. So I'll go to my grave with that, plus about 10,000 other very personal things that I know were not coincidence, weren't just karma or some such thing. You know, I don't believe in karma, of course. I'm just using that word this morning. But I know God did something very personal and something very miraculous. And so when God brings you to the brink and you trust him and he does something very special, very personal, very miraculous, nobody can ever take that from you. And when they try to bring your faith down a notch and get your feet on the ground again and remind you it's a hard world, terrible world, all that, and God, he's busy. He's too busy with other things. He's not. You go back in your memory. I know what God's done for me. And I will rejoice in him and be glad. And no one is going to bring my feet back down and make me stop praising him and stop trusting him the next time it looks like this is it, it's over. He brought me here to die. This is a sermon about trusting the Lord at all times, no matter what. During the times that try our hearts, when the pressure is on, the temptation, and you know this is the temptation, is to frenetically try to solve the problem ourselves. Fix it ourselves. God's not doing anything, so I have to step in and make it happen. That's the temptation. Or give up. And there's people that just give up. There's people that give up on life, that have given up on life. Sad thing to see. And people just give up. Either give up or self-strength. Neither place is where you want to be. Isaiah chapter 50 is a super wonderful passage. I've mentioned it before. Maybe you remember it. You probably do. And maybe it's brand new to you. Listen to this. Isaiah 50 verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. That, my friends, is a scripture you can live by. Because it's saying, and just to keep this succinct, that you can be a person who fears the Lord and obeys the Lord and yet walks in darkness and has no clue what's going on, has no idea why God's put you in this situation. So it's holding out that reality that you'll have times when you're doing everything right, you're fearing the Lord, you haven't fallen into sin, and yet it's all darkness. And you don't know where you're going, why you're where you are, what he's doing, if you've lost it or what. So this scripture is pointing out that very real possibility, probability of that happening. And what does God say to do at those times? It says, Let the one who has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Doesn't say let that one who has no light give up. Let that one who has no light solve the problem themselves. It says let them trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. And then there's a threat here. There's a dire threat here that if you find yourself in that circumstance where there's no light, you're walking in darkness, God doesn't seem to be doing anything, there's a threat against kindling your own fire, making your own light. That's a reference to self-strength. It says that if you're in that circumstance and you decide, I cannot walk in darkness, I cannot walk by faith, can't do it, not doing it, and you make your own fire, there's this dire threat. Go ahead, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches you have kindled, but this you have from my hand, you will lie down in torment. So again, can I say, we have no option but a Christianity that walks by faith. That's what Jesus calls us to. The enemy loves those kinds of times, the times of darkness. He loves to taunt us. Have you ever had him taunt you? Have you ever almost heard a literal voice of Satan taunting you and mocking your faith at a time when you're walking in darkness? I have a few times. I've talked about them. I won't bring them up again this morning. But we hear things like, you're going to look like a failure. You are going to fail this time. It's been a good run, but it stops here. Everyone's going to laugh at you. Or you even hear this little voice saying, God's just playing with you. He's like a cat with a mouse. He's up there and he's just swatting you around. That's what he does. Kind of the opposite of he's a good, good father, isn't it? The injunction of this word again is let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. If we are wise at such times of darkness, we will run to the Lord, not run away or stay away, but we run to him. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200, but run to the Lord. And if you have a chance to collect $200, why not? Who else are we going to run to? Do we really want to try to do it on our own? I, for one, am a pretty powerless guy doing it on my own. And I don't want to try one day by myself. I don't want to try pastoring this church without telling the Lord, Lord, I don't know how to do this. I can't do this without you. It's not about a seminary degree. It's not about years of experience to fall back on. Lord, I can't control things. I can't control people. I can't control the things that happen. I can't control anything. I want every day to say, Lord, I am dependent upon you. I need your help today. I said that to him this morning back in the office by myself. I said, Lord, I need your help today. I don't want to face any day, Sunday or Monday or any other day of the week, without saying, Lord, I, let it be known, I need your help today. I need you. I'm not doing this by myself. I'm not making my own fire, my own light. I need you. Back to Elisha. Elisha has a word from the Lord for this woman in our text. He replies to her, tell me, what do you have in your house? Your servant has nothing there at all, she said, except a little oil. That's a wonderful story. Elisha said, go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to the side. Now, don't miss the next thing I'm going to say. This is worth the price of admission today. At times of dire desperation, you like that alliteration, Andy? Some pastors talk in alliteration all the time. I do not. Dire desperation, that's pretty good. Dark, dire desperation, is that better? At those times, God will ask you to use what you have. It might be little, might not seem like much, might not seem like anything, but there's something about God's economy, his philosophy, his way of doing things, that at times of desperation, he'll say, "What's in your hands? Use what you have." And that's the spiritual principle. You can take that to the bank. You can live this week with it. We don't need to wait for something more, do nothing until something else happens. God will always say, "Well, what's in your hands? What do you have?" And he'll ask you to use that. And a little side corollary of that, this is a corollary, is in times of confusion and darkness, where you don't know what's going on and you feel, you know, depression coming in or some other negative emotion, you don't know what God wants you to do, do the next thing that's in front of you. Don't do nothing because, "Well, I don't know what he wants me to do." Do the next thing in front of you. Now, I like to give examples. I'll give you an example. You come to a point in life and you're totally confused and you're mixed up and you're not hearing anything from God, and it happens to be Sunday morning, 7 o'clock in the morning. I can tell you what you do. Get up and go to church. That's the next thing to do in front of you. So do it. And if it's Wednesday morning and you had a horrible work week, everything's going wrong, it looks like it's getting worse, but it's Wednesday morning and it's time to go to work, put your clothes on and go to work. There's something about, do the next thing in front of you. Don't wait for a sign. Don't wait for a solution. Don't wait for an understanding of exactly what God is doing, what his plan is. There will always be something right in front of us that we should do, and there will always be something, however small it is, that we have that we can use. You can take that to the bank. We're going to resume with this next week, and we're going to talk a lot more about the jars next week, so we're not done with this. The Lord will bring us to times of desperation, but he will never leave us comfortless. There's a saying, it's not a biblical saying, though I think it's biblical in its import. If God brought us to it, he will bring us through it. If God's brought you to a point, it's not to kill you and slay you and destroy you and to watch you scream in pain. If he brought you to a circumstance and you trust him, he will bring you through it. Because he's a good, good father. He's a personal God that knows how many hairs are on your head. He doesn't look at you collectively as a group of people. He knows the day of your birth. He knows the hour and minute when your mother gave birth to you. He knows the hour and the minute when you'll sigh your last breath and you'll go into eternity. He knows where you are each and every minute of the day. He knows what you're doing. He knows what you're thinking. He will bring you through it. Isaiah writes, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." And he will, in fact, in those places of desperation, he will make pleasant places for you. Think about Elijah when, you remember, he was fed by a brook, fed by ravens. There was no food in the land, a famine, and yet there was a little tiny pleasant place for him in the midst of that circumstance. Psalm 84, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools." It's a bit uncertain what the Valley of Baca is, and if you look it up this afternoon, you'll probably make the same conclusion that no one's really sure what it was. But it is possible, one of the possibilities of rendering that is that baka is simply a word that means mourning. And that it isn't so much a literal place, some valley someplace, but it's saying as you walk through the valley of mourning, those who are trusting the Lord can make it a place of blessing. And I kind of like that as a description of what that verse is trying to say. So when you reach those points of utter desperation, run to him, not away from him. Don't give up. Trust him no matter what. And know that his grace is always sufficient. If he brought you to that place, he'll bring you through it. The testimony of the word of God is God is faithful. The testimony of every senior saint that has walked with the Lord for a long, long time is the same. God is faithful. So we have a lot to build our faith upon. We have that great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews talks about that have gone before, have held on to faith, and have seen the Lord move mountains. So we have a lot of reason to not give up, not be fearful, but to trust the Lord and to wait to see what he's going to do. Meanwhile, do the next thing that's in front of you to do, as long as it's not immoral or something, obviously. And whatever he's put in your hands, use it. However tiny it seems, worthless it seems, use whatever it is. Use it for his glory, and you will see in time the mighty hand of the Lord move on your behalf, and you will have a testimony that no one can take away from you, and no one else will find as exciting as you do. But it's yours, and it's true, and he did it, and it will help you guide you through the next time of desperation. Let's pray. Lord, it's a wonderful message today, because your word is wonderful. And Lord, I just love this story. I love the reality of this poor widow that loses her husband, is left with his debts, is under the threat of losing her sons, and having a miserable life. And yet she runs to your representative and pours out her problem. And he says, what do you want me to do? What do you have in your house? Lord, it's a pretty amazing story. And it's a great encouragement to each of us today to walk by faith this week. Please bless the preaching of your word in this place. May it bear fruit in our lives. May it come back in our remembrance, even this week, when we find ourselves facing trying circumstances. Lord, may each of our names be found in that great museum of faith that you are building. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.